to say words that I would never normally say in public, and especially from the pulpit. But this is the Word of God, and so we're going to go for it tonight. So please keep the laughing to a minimum, the giggling when you hear me have to say words that you know I can't stand saying. And let's take a look at this text together. Let's stand together. Leviticus 12. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to pray and dig into this text tonight, okay? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Let's pray together. Father, we look at a text like this, and we think to ourselves, how in the world could this ever apply to us in this day? And yet, Lord, we know that your word is completely applicable to us always. Your word is relevant all the time. And so when we read a text like this, Father, it is our responsibility, and under the guidance and leadership and the unction of your Holy Spirit, to investigate this text and to desire to understand it and desire to understand your will and your way and the purpose, Father, for what we read here tonight. And so I pray that you would give us just keen minds and attentive hearts, that the Spirit of God would move in our midst. Lord, that you would grant to me the unction of your Spirit so that I could faithfully and accurately exegete this text, and then so that we could apply it in a way that will make a difference to our lives tonight and tomorrow and the day after. So Lord, you know, it seems like a very tall task, but Lord, I know that you are able. And so we trust in you, and we are just seeking your wisdom and seeking your leadership and the guidance of your Spirit. Love you, Father. I bless you, and I thank you for your holy word and for the gift of life that you've given to us through Christ. And Father, for the opportunity to preach your truth tonight. Let our hearts be enriched as we study your truth tonight. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Like I said last week, we're in the section in Leviticus where God starts giving to the Israelites the ceremonial purity laws, the laws that are to govern the way that they live, that are to govern, for instance, what they can eat, govern, you know, what they can wear, govern their actions, all of these kinds of things, right? And I told you last week, these laws for us, since we're on this side of the cross and we're on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and, you know, these laws are no longer laws that we follow, you know, because Christ has died and risen again and abrogated these laws, and what we're under still is the moral law of God, but not these purity laws. These are a little difficult for us to understand. They're a little hard for us to comprehend, right? I mean, they just seem sort of strange to us. But they do serve a very important purpose in the life of the Israelites, right? It was to make them distinctive from everybody else. And they also serve a very important, you know, role for us as believers on this side of the cross of Christ. And what these purity laws do, and the sacrifice laws, the laws of all the various sacrifices that had to be offered for the Israelites in order to be able to dwell with God, what these sacrifices and purity laws give to us is a picture of the total scope of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It gives to us a representation of the fullness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, remember what we said last week as we started into these laws. Said that there were some foundational realities that underlie all of these purity laws that God gives to the nation of Israel. Okay, one of them was this. The first is this, is that these laws were given to the Israelites because they belonged to God as his people, right? Because God owned them. Because God owned them by right of redemption out of Egypt. Because they were his people, right? they belonged to him by right of purpose, then a right of purchase, then God would give to them these laws, these purity laws, these laws for how they were to relate to him, and he was right to be able to do so. He owned them. They belonged to him, right? The second thing that we said, though, was that these laws are given because God is holy. And we defined that a little bit, and we're going to look more at that tonight, but that God is separate, and he's distinct, right, from all of the creation by virtue of his majesty and of his purity. And likewise, these Israelites were to be holy as well, as followers of the living God, as those that were in covenant with God, as those that were believers in God. They were to be holy as God is holy, okay? Separate and distinct from the peoples and the nations that didn't know God, and distinct in the way that they lived their lives. And then the third thing was this, is that these laws are rooted in God's sovereign love, his electing love for the nation of Israel, the fact that he chose them out of all of the nations of the world to be his people, that he chose to be their God. And just like God's choice of Israel to be his people is made without consulting the Israelites first, right? When we look in scripture, it's not like God comes and discusses with the Israelites whether it would be okay if he would be their God or not, right? God chooses them without conferring with them, and in the same way, he gives them these laws without consulting them first. They're given by sovereign decree. And what we understand then is this, is that these laws aren't arbitrary. And they're not just, you know, made up by God. They're not just something that God throws out there to put a burden on the back of the Israelites. What we see is that fundamentally these laws are moral and they're spiritual in nature. And they're designed to create a distinction. To create a distinction between Israel and the people in Canaan. And also to be a constant reminder, a constant reminder that the Israelites belong exclusively to God. And so there's no aspect of their lives, there's no arena of their lives that is outside the lordship of the one true God, right? God has something to say about the way that they live every aspect of their lives. These people in Israel, the people of Israel, to be fully devoted to the Lord in every aspect of their lives. They were to be separate from all the other nations, you know, and from the idolatries of the people in Canaan. And that reality was to be expressed in a variety of ways, right? We saw last week how it affected their diet. And now we're going to see tonight how the purity laws applied to childbirth. Okay? And I want to approach what this text tonight in the same way that we approached the text last week. Okay? I want to approach it in the same way. I want us to really answer some questions. And the first thing that probably is in all of our minds, or at least was on my mind as I was studying for this message, is this question. How does childbirth, okay, the act of childbirth, how does the act of childbirth make a mother ceremonially unclean? How does it make her unclean? I think that's a pretty natural question to ask, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Why would a believing Israelite woman, okay, somebody who trusted in God, a member of the covenant people of God, one who trusted in the promises that were given to Abraham, a woman who is actually taking and fulfilling her role, right, in bearing Abrahamic descendants for the nation of Israel and making the descendants of Abraham like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. Why in the world would her giving birth, why would that be considered unclean? Why would she be considered ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to participate in the corporate and the public worship of the people of God for a certain period of time? What is behind this command? What is the heart behind this? What is the purpose behind this command? Well, let's think about it. Here's the deal, beloved. This command becomes a lot easier to understand, the purpose of it, if we understand the concept of holiness as it's described to us in the Old Testament. Okay? It becomes much easier to understand. When we speak of the holiness of God, for instance, the classic text that we often exegete, the one that we always preach, is that vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. Just turn there for a second, right? If you look in Isaiah 6, we read these words in Isaiah 6 and starting at the tail end of verse 1. Okay? Look what it says here. Isaiah writes, he captures his vision, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, the burning angels, right? Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now we read that, right? And we see that description of the holiness of God, and it's intended to convey some things to us, right? Of all the things that God is, what we understand from this description, this three-time use of the word holy, is that God, at the very essence of his being, is holy. The angels surrounding the throne of God call out, holy, holy, holy. Not love, love, love. Not almighty, almighty, almighty. Not merciful, merciful, merciful. Or gracious, gracious, gracious. They call out, holy. Okay? Holy. Transcendently and gloriously holy. That's who God is. Now, that word, as it applies to God, has two distinct meanings. Two distinct ideas behind that word, holy. The first and the primary meaning, as it applies to God, is that of apartness or otherness. In other words, God is not like us, okay? That's the point. And not just like, not like us in a small way, but not like us in the most profound of ways, okay? To be holy literally means to be separate. When we say that God is holy, we're recognizing that he is profoundly different from all of his creatures. He has this transcendent majesty, this superiority, that commands our honor and commands our reverence and commands our worship. When we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about the fundamental characteristic of God that sets him apart from everybody else as creator and sustainer and glorious God of all. It refers to the reality that he is utterly unique. He is in a class by himself and nobody even begins to compare with him. Okay? But there's a second way in which the word holy is used. Okay? The Bible also talks about God's holiness in the sense of his purity, in the sense of his righteousness, or in the sense of his integrity, okay? That all things are perfect in God, okay? In other words, he's without shadow. There's no weakness or blemish in God. Everything that he does is perfect and it's right, it's just, and it's true, because he defines moral and spiritual perfection. What is right and what is wrong? What is righteous and what is unrighteous. The sum of all moral excellence is found in God. He is morally perfect. And there's no part of God that is not in, harmony with another part of God. He's got perfect integrity. He is holy through and through is the idea. Okay? But when we apply that word to people, okay? When we take the word holy and we apply it to people, obviously it can't mean exactly the same thing as it means about God, right? It can't, because God is different from us. But when we apply the word holy to people, as when God says to the Israelites in Leviticus 11:45, the chapter before, when he says, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." This idea of holiness is similar, but it is somewhat different, okay? To be sure, for the Israelites to be holy meant that they were to be distinct from the other nations, and also to be fully devoted to the Lord in every aspect of their lives, and to be morally good and pure, and to reflect God's moral goodness and his moral purity, right, in the way that they lived. But that word holy also carries the connotation of wholeness, okay? Wholeness, meaning everything is sound. Everything is in, everything has integrity. There's no part that's sticking out and doesn't fit. Okay? That's the idea. It means just to be fully and completely whole. Okay? Think about it like this, beloved. When God created man, he created us body and soul, right? He created us physical and spiritual. And the entirety of our being, everything about us, has been affected by sin. We are affected by sin in every way, morally and physically and emotionally and in the way that we think. Everything has been affected by sin. And so holiness, which is required for us to be in the presence of God, or cleanness, as we read about here in the Old Testament, okay, requires of us complete wholeness. And that's where the sacrifices and the purity laws come to bear, as a picture of the need that we have to be made whole, and of the remedy that's been provided in Christ to make us whole. Okay? Let me explain. Think about it like this, okay? Even though human beings are created as God's image bearers, and therefore we possess value and significance, in Adam, we rebelled against our Creator and we became sinners who were subject to God's wrath, right? The sin affects the whole of our being, like I said, our mind, our emotions, our will, and our bodies. And it's a condition that we cannot change by our initiative or by our action. There's nothing we can do to fix that, right? Right. There's nothing we can do to fix that. Okay? Just as Israel, okay, we're by nature sinners and had rebelled against God in a variety of ways, right? Had you know, not been obedient to him in a variety of ways. And the only way that they could approach God in worship was for God to deal with their sinfulness because they couldn't do it. It's the same idea here, right? This picture that we're seeing of the purity laws and the sacrifices are pointing to the whole work that Jesus Christ does when he saves us. Think about it like this. Salvation, the biblical remedy to our problem of sin, deals with every single aspect of our lostness. Okay? What we need first is a savior, right? We need a savior. That's the first thing we need. We're guilty sinners, and the first thing we need is a savior. Somebody who can pay for our sin before God. Someone who can satisfy God's righteous requirements and his judgment against us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, does just that in his life and in his work on the cross on our behalf. He meets God's demands for us, and our sin debt is paid in full, right? Right? That deals with our sin problem as it regards our soul, right? For instance, scripture says, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared not guilty, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer by his blood to be received by faith. But in addition, not only do we need our sins to be paid for, we also need to be brought from a condition of spiritual death to spiritual life, right? We need that. It's not just in salvation. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. It's that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins are made what? Alive to God in Christ, right? We need to be brought from spiritual death to life, which results in a transformation of our entire nature, right? Our minds were corrupt. We are given a new mind, the mind of Christ in regeneration, right? Our will was in bondage to sin. We're given a transformed will that can now obey God. Our desires were for sin. We now have transformed desires. We have transformed emotions to love what is good and hate what is evil. We need the triune God to call us from death into life and by the work of the Spirit of God to give us a new birth, a new quality of life. And Jesus says that's exactly what happens. He says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, that's born by the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? Okay? So that takes care of our deadness. But what about these bodies of flesh that we carry about sin in, right? Sin, indwelling sin, still in our bodies, right? The reason we die, the reason we get sick, indwelling sin, right? We also need a resurrection of our bodies. If we're going to dwell in the presence of the holy God forever in heaven, if we're going to enjoy the presence of the living God, we got to have bodies that are fit for that. And bodies of sin, bodies that are affected by sin, are not fit for that. We need a transformation of our sin-addled bodies to a glorified body in order that we can dwell forever with God. That's what we need. Well, guess what? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, because of sin, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, when our bodies are transformed, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, okay, if we're going to dwell in the presence of God forever and behold him face to face, we have to experience a salvation that takes care of every aspect of our lostness. You get it? It's got to deal with our guilt, it's got to deal with our deadness, and it's got to deal with our bodies, right? That's the kind of salvation that we have to have. So salvation or conversion is absolutely necessary because God demands that we, as his creatures, be holy. Be whole as he is holy. So we've got to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We've got to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. We've got to be made new creations in Christ Jesus, and we need new bodies. And there's no way for us as image bearers of God to be brought back to the purpose of our creation and to enjoy all the benefits of knowing God without having our sin paid in full, without being born anew by the Spirit, and without being made whole. Now, why am I telling you all that? It's a lot of stuff to say. Here's the point. Here's the point behind. When you understand that, now you can understand this text. Salvation and conversion, okay? Real salvation that was pictured for us, that was pictured for us in the sacrificial system and the purity laws. The sacrificial system that dealt with what? Dealt with all of the issues of guilt regarding sin, not perfectly, obviously, and couldn't actually take away sin. It was a picture of Christ, right? But dealt with the moral aspects of our sin. And then the purity laws that deal with our bodies, right? This encompasses the whole of the person. And so the concept of the need for us to be whole and holy before God is what is at work and what is pictured in this command. Do you understand? That's what's pictured in this command. Holiness is about wholeness, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically, right? That's the idea. So, to be eternally in the presence of God, to dwell with God requires holiness, wholeness. And that's what these pictures of salvation, okay, are pointing to. And that's why we have this command regarding childbirth. Okay, now get this with me, follow with me. After childbirth, here's the deal. The physical condition and the bodily discharges that are associated with the birth of a child made a woman physically unclean, okay, and then ceremonially unclean, because they manifested an abnormal physical state. Women do not naturally walk around pregnant, right? 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 Right. That's why the virgin birth is a miracle, right? Women don't just walk around pregnant. Neither do they normally just walk around postpartum. That's not how it works, right? I mean, you know, otherwise we'd have like 3,000, well, I don't know how many we'd have. 25 years of marriage, we'd probably have 2,500 kids, something like that, right? That's not how it works. It's an abnormal state, a state in which the woman is less than whole. She's in less than ideal physical condition. That's the issue here. After a period of purification, after a period of sacrifice, she could then be restored to corporate worship and the fellowship of God's people by being declared whole again. Okay? But the reason that she's ceremonially unclean for a period of time is because physically she is not whole. She's not, you know, in a state of, you know, full health. So keep that in mind as we look at this text. In fact, let's do this. Let's look at the overview of these purity laws regarding childbirth. And just go back to verse 1 and we'll walk through this text together. And I'll just make some comments. I got to be honest, I don't have a whole bunch. You know, I've just got a few comments as we go. Okay? I'm so giving Eddie the next really uncomfortable passage in Leviticus. It's happening. I'm just telling you anyway. Look back with me, starting in verse 1. Let's walk through this text together. Look what it says. 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation, and she shall be unclean. Okay? Here's the basic law. After the birth of a male child, she's unclean, unable to enter into or be involved with the public worship of Israel. Now let me emphasize again, this issue is not moral. This is not a moral issue. She hasn't done anything morally wrong, okay? It's just an issue of her physical wholeness, okay? Then verse 3 says this, and on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, what it's not said in this text, but what you do need to know is this, is at the end of 7 days, she was allowed to participate in the ceremony of circumcision for her son, okay? She was allowed to actually do that, but then that was the end of it, okay? Because verse 4 says, then she shall continue for 33 days... in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are complete. In other words, she couldn't go into the temple priest or the temple or the tabernacle precincts, all right? She wasn't allowed to do that, okay? Until she was declared to be clean, right? But at the end of that, you know, 33 days, she would offer sacrifice that would reinstate her back into the public worship of the people of God, okay? She would be considered, though, for those 33 days in the process of ritual purification. But for a female child, the rule's different, Okay, look at it. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Now, the question at hand here is why, right? Obviously, that's the question. Like, why? Why is it different? Why is the time frame for purification longer for a female child? Eddie says it's because men are twice as good as women. That's what he said. He said that, not me. So you can beat him after the service, and I'll allow it. Right? Here's the truth. I don't know. I really don't know. I have no idea. There's no explicit reason that I've been able to find. Like, I've been studying this, and I haven't been able to find a reason anywhere. Like, it's not anywhere to find. Now, there have been a lot of suggestions, okay? Liberals will jump all over this and say, well, this is a classic case of Old Testament patriarchalism. You know, the patriarchal Christian and Jewish God values males more, like Eddie, and that's why the purification only takes half the time, right? But here's the deal, okay? There's no scripture, no basis in scripture for that assertion. It doesn't exist. Some commentators said that the old timers believed that the bodily discharges that occurred, you know, after childbirth lasted longer for the birth of a female than for a male child. Whatever. Nobody, good guess, you know. Some say that the female child caused the woman to be ritually unclean twice as long because one day that female child would be subject to the same purification laws. Maybe. But the truth is, we cannot say with any kind of certainty at all. We just don't know. We just don't know. Okay? And we're going to have to be okay with that. We just don't know. But then starting in verse 6, we read that after the time of purification was complete, the mother was to present sacrifices to God. Look what it says. And when the days of your purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, I want you to notice something with me, okay? And this is, again, the key issue. Over and over in this passage, what is emphasized in this text is not that the child is unclean or that the woman has sinned, but over and over in this text, what is referenced is the flow of blood or the discharges from the woman that are a part of the process of childbirth. That is what made her ceremonially unclean. And again, here's why. Because they indicate an abnormal physical condition, one of being less than whole. And after a period of ritual purification and sacrifice, she could be restored to the fellowship of God's people in worship. Well, okay, but you might be asking, because I did, why the burnt offering and the sin offering? Why not just, you go a period of days and then it's done and you know, everything's good. Why the burnt offering and the sin offering? Why are they required? Has she done something immoral by having a child? No. Then why does she have to offer a sacrifice? Not because she's been immoral and not because she's done anything immoral, but because she has been unwhole. Because she has been unwhole. Because she has been in a state of, in the classical sense, dis-ease. Okay? And so therefore, she's got to offer this. Okay? Because dwelling in the presence of God requires our complete personal holiness or wholeness. Okay? That's the idea. Now, we're going to get to some rather uncomfortable passages later in the book of Leviticus. Okay? That when male bodily discharges or deformities make men ritually unclean so that they cannot come into the presence of the Lord. But the point is this, is that physical wholeness is a part of the wholeness that is required for the experience of the presence of the Lord. So how do we apply this text to ourselves? That's how I want to end, right? How do we apply this text to ourselves? That's the question. And there may not seem to be much of a connection with us, right? Especially if you're a dude. But there is. Okay, there is. Holiness involves the whole of ourselves. And the laws of uncleanness and cleanness and ritual purification that pertain to the body remind us that holiness involves the whole of ourselves, body and soul. in the work of salvation so that we can dwell with God forever, God ultimately transforms not merely our souls and spirits, but our bodies. In other words, holiness has a physical dimension. And here's the key. As we await the day when our bodies are transformed, we are called to use these bodies that we have in a way that is pleasing to God and which, by faith, looks forward to the day when we are glorified and sin no longer dwells in our flesh. Okay? In other words, what the writer, or what the point of this text is getting to is that holiness involves more than just what we say or what we believe. It involves how we live. It involves how we use our bodies, right? That's not new to us. That shouldn't be new to us. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, consider what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And the mercies of God that he's talking about there is the salvation that's been given to you in Jesus Christ. The redemption that you have through faith in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness that you have through Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit of God in you. The new life that you have as a result of Jesus Christ. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies to the Lord. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world or the manner of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, when we read all this emphasis, not only on the condition of the heart, but on the condition of the body to come to the presence of God, what we are supposed to understand from that, what we should take from that as New Testament Christians, is that there's no such thing as a disembodied spirituality. You understand? There's no such thing as a disembodied spirituality. In other words, we express our love for God. We express our devotion to Him and our love for other people and our faithfulness and our obedience through these physical bodies. This is what we use. This is the vehicle, you know, for living out the truth through and in and by these bodies. That's why Jesus, speaking, you know, hyperbolically, of course, says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Regarding the use of our bodies, Paul writes, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. This is Romans 6, verse 12. To make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, living out your redemption and your salvation in your body, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. And not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here's the point, beloved. Here's what this text is teaching us. Real holiness before the Lord. Real experience of the presence of God. Real acceptance before the Lord involves the entirety of our being. Because the salvation of Jesus Christ involves the entirety of our being. We cannot worship God in our heart and yet with our bodies defy His law in the standards of holiness. Our holiness has to be full. It has to be whole. And that's the great text to, or great truth to which this text points us. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Everybody got that? You got any questions about this text? I don't normally do that, but this is one of those texts where it's like, you know, any questions? Anything? Except for Eddie? No? All right, good. Well, let's pray. And then we'll get into our groups and pray together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I do. And I thank you for the way that it is eternally applicable to our souls. No matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, Father, your word continually points us to our need for a Savior, continually points us to a need for Jesus Christ, and Father, for continually reminds us of our dependence upon Jesus for every good thing. Thank you that when we look in the Old Testament and we see the way that you establish the purity laws and the way that you establish the sacrifices, that we see that salvation is a multifaceted thing, that it's not just an issue of the forgiveness of our sins and being declared, not guilty and righteous, but also it's the wonder of new life and new birth in Christ and new desires and a new mind and a new heart and a new longing and a new will, new emotions. And that it's the promise of a body that will be glorified and prepared by you to dwell in your presence forever. That is an amazing, amazing thought. Lord, I thank you for a salvation that is massive, way bigger than we often think of it. And I praise you for the great gift of grace that it is to provide for us a way to draw near to you through Jesus Christ, to fully accomplish in Jesus what the sacrifices and the purity laws of the Old Testament only looked forward to in shadow, but couldn't actually provide. Thank you that in Jesus, everything needful for salvation has been generously, sufficiently, and copiously supplied. I love you. I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that it would, that it would have its work in our own hearts. Let us be reminded that our holiness and our walking with you and our walking out our salvation involves more than the words that we say or the things that we think. It involves the way that we use our bodies. And that our bodies be, that be used in integrity with regard to what we believe. Lord, that there be wholeness in us that is a result of your grace. I love you. I praise you for all of your good gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.